Well, we are continuing this morning with the letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor that are found in the first three chapters of the book of Revelation. And we are doing this for two reasons. You know, it's good to know, why are we doing this? So I'm going to answer that question. Why are we doing this? Two reasons. The first is to determine what we can learn as a church family in order to embrace and continue those things that Jesus said to these churches, this is good, this is right, that's where we want to be. But we also need to guard against falling into the things that Jesus said, I have these things against you. Remember, of the seven churches, only two of them did not receive some type of a correction. Only two out of the seven. And these are the first churches, some of the very first churches that began to have people come and to hear about who Jesus is and to be able to worship the one true God. So the first thing we're doing is, as a church, what can we learn from this? Here's the second reason, is that we should desire to live by the principles that we are learning here in our own lives personally. You know, we each have responsibility to the kingdom of God. When I pray these things each and every Sunday morning about how people perceive you, how you treat people, that is what the church becomes the other 6 days of the week. Church is not a gathering of people alone. It is that, but the church is you when you're going out every day. I've shared this story in the past. My father was an evangelist for 40-some years, I guess it was. He was in ministry for well over 70 years. And at one point, my dad had his office in downtown Manhattan, New York. And so, of course, you see all kinds of things there. And he was walking along the street one day, and he went into one of those, I don't know how many of you have ever seen this, but some of the places have diners that are open on both sides around a corner. If you've ever been there, I think Philly has got some of those, but New York had a lot of those. So he stopped in this pizza place and he sat down to get something to eat. And he looked up and he noticed a man that was obviously in need, obviously perhaps even homeless. But the guy was kind of peeking around the one corner on the other side, and there was a tray of pizza sitting up on a stand like they have. And he said the guy was looking at the guy behind the counter, and he'd kind of reach over and he'd pull back and he'd step aside, and he came up. Finally, the guy reached over and he grabbed a corner of the piece and he was starting to pull it, and the owner came over and said, hey, hey, hey. He said, don't be touching that food. He said, listen, if you want a handout, you go down to the church. It's down the street. And he said, the minute he said it, my father thought to himself, that's not where the church is. Where was the church? Sitting right there in his chair. He said, we're the church. And see, that's true for us. Church is not something that we do once a week. Church is your life. And it's how you act, how you demonstrate that to the people around you. And these letters to these seven churches provide for us principles that are very important for us to live every single day. So to this point, we have read and examined the letter that was written to the church at Ephesus. They are what was probably best to describe them. They were the distracted church. They'd gotten so busy, so involved in so many different things. They were doing a good job, but the works of their church stole their heart. And Jesus said, it's one thing I have against you. You've lost your first love. And see, our first love, church, has always got to be our focus on Him. Not the things that we do, but our worship of God. Our relationship with Jesus Christ. That is your first love. Second church then was the letter to the church of Smyrna. Not Delaware. Somebody told me once, they said, no, I'll never go through and see Smyrna, Delaware without thinking of this. It's not Smyrna, Delaware. It was Smyrna, Asia Minor. There was a church there. This was one of the two that was doing very well. They are the martyred church because Jesus gave them a warning. And again, it's an important principle for us to understand. They were doing well. They were doing great in that city. But he said, you have to understand that even though you're rich in the Spirit, you're going to suffer. Church, that's an important principle for Christians today. When you struggle, when you are dealing with things, when you just feel like your back's against it, that does not mean somehow that you've always lost faith or that you're being punished. There is suffering in this world. It isn't a question of whether or not it's going to come. It's when it does, and then how do you respond? What do you do? How do you live through that time? So this morning, we come to the third letter. And this was written to a church located in a place called Pergamum. Now, there are two other spellings in the scripture that also mean the same place. One is Pergamon, and then Pergamos, which was actually the Greek of that same name. The word means height or elevation, and that's because the city was built on a high rock outcropping. So it was elevated, which is where that name come from. Today, the town of Bergama in Turkey sits on the site that used to be ancient Pergamum. Now, if Ephesus, with its massive, beautiful theater, and all of the shops with all of the expensive goods in Ephesus, if Ephesus was New York City, Pergamum was Washington. It was the seat of government in that time. It was the place where emperor worship had established itself. Now, this is something that we talked about, that the emperors of Rome at some point began to tell the people, you need to worship me. Talk about an ego. You need to worship me. The first one to do that, and I don't think it should be any surprise, was Caesar Augustus. Who was born when Caesar Augustus was ruling? Acts chapter 2, come on. Jesus. Jesus was born during the reign of Caesar Augustus. Doesn't it just make sense that Satan would take something and pervert it that way? Here comes the true risen king. Here comes God in flesh, and we got Caesar Augustus over here going, well, maybe you ought to just worship me. Just worship me. It'll be fine. I'll take care of you. Again, a twisting of what it was that God was doing. But Pergamum was the place where that was established. And there were magnificent temples there, all of them, unfortunately, to worship gods that were not real, the pagan gods of Rome. And as a matter of fact, there was a magnificent temple there that we read in antiquity that was dedicated to the god Zeus, small g, the god Zeus. And there was a magnificent altar that was present. And when you recognize what it was that they were doing there, it's easy to understand why in just a moment we're going to read, and it said, Jesus said, the seat of Satan. This was a place where he was evident, where he was powerfully present. But it was also a place of great beauty and of great learning. This was the location in Pergamum where there was a library of over 200,000 volumes. It was one of the very first places where they began to use parchment to write on. Parchment is animal skin. Papyrus is what they used to use prior to that time, which was made out of plants. And so when they began to write on this animal skin, it meant that they would be preserved for much longer periods of time. Some of those things we even still have today, probably the most famous being the Dead Sea Scrolls. This was a town that was well established. It was a town that was important to the Romans in that day. But it was a place that was filled with the evil of Satan. Does that sound familiar to anyone? Does that sound like we're dealing with anything new in this country as we deal with all of the struggles, all of the demonic activity that's taking place? But God is still God. And Jesus says, John, here's what I want you to tell them. So turn to the book of Revelation. Go to the end. It's the second chapter. And let's read just a few verses together. Revelation 2, 12 to 17. It's an important city, and this church is doing its very best in a very difficult place. Revelation 2, verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Verse 15. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Now, there's some imagery in this passage that may not make a lot of sense. I'm hoping we can do that this morning. But what Jesus tells John to write is, listen, guys, I know what you're dealing with. And didn't we just say that this morning? God knows where we are, church. You are never alone. Never alone. Now, you may feel like you are sometimes. Again, we went through just, what, about 8 or 9 straight days of no sunshine and rain and clouds and all. How could you not walk like this? My back's been killing me, and I think I'm okay. I think it was the weather. That's what I've decided, honey. It was the weather. I'm fine. How can you help it? But God said, I know where you are. I know what it is that you're dealing with. And the letter opens with a reference to the words of Jesus being, did you catch it? A double-edged sword. Now, certainly I believe that what Jesus is saying is intended to be a symbol that the words of Christ carry with them the assurance of judgment through the absolute truth of God's word. So in other words, what God is doing through this letter is saying, listen, my words are the authority. My words are what it is that you need to hold to. Hebrews 4:12. Very familiar passage. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. There that is again. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. God's word, my friends, is a tool of judgment, but it is also a source of wisdom through his truth. And that's why it is so important to spend time in his word. To know what it is that God says about our lives so that you're not walking around guessing, well, I don't know if I should do this or if this is the right thing to do. The Word of God gives that direction to your life. In addition, what is said here is actually a play on words. And I've always encouraged you, when you read the Word, try to do so with a broader context of what just the words say. What you have to understand is in the day of the Romans, they expressed the authority of their government, and this was particularly true for the governors of the provinces like Pergamum. They said that these governors had the right of the sword. That's how they ruled. That was a Roman phrase, the right of the sword. Well, here comes John writing this letter that Jesus says, my words are the right of the sword. My words are the truth that you need to hold to. And again, my friends, that is absolutely a bedrock element for each of us this morning in this world, to know that his word is true, that we can hold to the truth of this. It does not matter what we see. It does not matter what we hear. It is the truth of God that we stand on. Pergamum did well with that. But there's another section that's going to be coming. Jesus goes on to commend them, saying that they did not renounce his name. In other words, they remained true and faithful. But here again, what did they have to endure? And let's face it, if you're a good church and you're doing the things you should do, should you have to be concerned about your pastor being murdered? That's what they had to deal with. That's who Antipas was. He was the bishop of Pergamum. He was the leader of that church. And he was executed. See, again now, that's not something that we have to deal with in this country, at least to our knowledge. But there are places around the world where there are Christian leaders that are being massacred, that they are being persecuted today. It is happening. And it's why I've often asked you to please continue to pray for me, for Katarina, pray for Dave, pray for our board and for our elders, pray for those that are in positions of responsibility and leadership. He was murdered because he pronounced and proclaimed the name of Jesus. Interestingly enough, the man that was the man that was the emperor there at the time was a guy by the name of Nero. Nero was also, if not directly, indirectly responsible for the murders of Peter and Paul. You see, and you want to say, why should this be happening? Look at the good work that these people are doing. Remember when I said earlier about a place that you have faith for things you cannot understand? This is where we put those things. Why do those things happen to godly people? Why do those horrible things happen to men and women that have done nothing more than just surrender their lives to God? I don't have that answer, church. Only thing I know is what the Scripture says. And it says that evil is going to take place in our world. It is going to happen. And again, we as the children of God have what we need in order to stand in the face of that. It doesn't mean you're not going to get knocked down. It doesn't mean that you're not going to walk through some very, very difficult times. And if I were to go around the room and ask each of you to share a difficult time, not one of you would be able to say, I got nothing. Yeah, life is difficult. But we have a promise. We have been given the Holy Spirit to every day be able to stand firm, just like this church did. He said, I know you did not renounce my name. And church, I don't know what the future holds for the Christians in this nation. There's no way that we can know. Certainly, it's much more tenuous now than likely it's been in a long, long time. But we're not going to renounce his name. We are going to continue to stand for the things of God in this church unapologetically. But they lost their pastor. They lost their leader. So they had difficult times that they were working through. And Jesus said, I commend you for all of these things, but, boy, I hate that word, but. You know, we're going to go golfing today, but. Oh, don't say but. Don't say but. Oh, tee off times at 6:15 this morning, Doug. That's what it's going. That's the but part. Jesus said, you're doing great, but I have this against you. It was a problem within their church that unfortunately is all too common today in many churches. It was a commingling or a joining of the Word of God with the things of the world. They brought them together. They said, we're going to take the good things of God, but you know there's some really interesting things that are going on out here in the world, and we're going to bring the two of those things together. My friends, there is no quicker recipe, I believe, for a church to begin to lose the presence of God than to try to bring the things of the world to commingle with it, to excuse them, to somehow find a way that we can make this work. I know the Bible says this, but we can make this work. That's what Pergamum found themselves in. It was a twisted teaching. Because you see, my friends, even in the early church, they had to guard against what it was that they were listening to. They had to guard against the people that they were allowing to speak into their lives. I have mentioned that to you a time or two or 6,000 over the last many years, that you have got to guard who you are listening to. There are a lot of people in this country that have ministries that are not standing on the Word of God. They do not preach the fullness, the truth of God's Word. The problem is that they're very popular and they're very successful. But the thing is, their success is measured against what the world says success is, not what the Word says. And that's why you've got to be so careful. Pergamum had allowed teaching to come into their midst that Jesus said, I've got this against you. And there were two false teachings in verses 14 and 15. This is what we read. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idol and committed sexual immorality. This goes all the way back to Numbers. You got to go all the way back in the Old Testament to the book of Numbers. It's no different now than it was then. It's just trickier. It's just more slick. It's just we take the things of God and we make them just enough that it seems right, but there's this twistedness that comes off from the side, and that's what the church of Pergamum had allowed to take place. Who are the Nicolaitans? That's the one name that you saw in there. Now, this is actually not easy to answer because outside of Revelation, it's the only time that you see the name mentioned in the 6th verse and in the 15th verse. So you have to turn to some writings from some early church historians. There was a man by the name of Hippolytus who was an extra-biblical, an early church father who had writings, and he identified the Nicolaitans as followers of Balaam, who was a false prophet. They worshiped idols, and they practiced all kinds of things that led them into sinful behavior. Church, that's the hallmark of many of those things. If you find yourself being drawn into places that you should not be, I encourage you, check what you're listening to. Check what you're reading. Because it may not be obvious. As a matter of fact, we've said this many times, Satan does not create anything, but he sure is clever. Isn't he clever? He can sneak things in, and all of a sudden you realize, what am I doing here? This is not what I want to be looking at. This is not the way I want to be behaving. This is not how I want to treat my wife or my children. What is it that you're allowing to come into your spirit? And that's what this church was dealing with. They had allowed that commingling to take place. I encourage you, if you want more information on Balaam and Balak and all of that, go to my notes. You can see it there. Or better yet, research it yourself. Because it's interesting to see the parallels of the things that they were dealing with then that are very much the same things that we are dealing with now. But I want to get to the good part. I want to get to the part where Jesus says, now, you need to repent. The 16th verse. He says, you need to repent, and if you don't, he said, I will come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Here's what I want you to understand. Jesus was not saying, I'm going to come fight against the Nicolaitans or fight against Balaam. He was saying, I'm going to fight against those people who have refused to repent. And see, my friends, I want to encourage each and every one of us this morning, don't be dabbling in things that you should not be in. To repent means that I turn and I go a different way. It means I don't do that anymore. I don't allow myself to get pulled into these things because I know that they're not of God. He said, you got to repent. And if you don't, you're going to have to deal with the sword of my mouth, which, as we read in Hebrews, is one of justice and one of judgment. But you see, God is doing this in such a loving way. And he does that for each of us this morning. God is love. Notice I didn't say God shows us love. God is not a speaker of love. God is love. And my friends, he loves you more than you can imagine. Just as it's never too late to turn your life over to him, it is never too late to repent of sin in your life and turn and go a different way. Because the promise we have been given is that when you repent, it is done. It's gone. You're not that same person anymore. And Paul writes of this in 2 Corinthians 5:17, and I know that many of you are familiar with this verse. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone and the new is here. That's from the NIV. Now, let me read it to you in the New Living Translation, because I really like this. It says, this means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone, and a new life has begun. See, my friends, that's the promise that God gives us as his children. When we repent, when we surrender our lives fully to him, we're a brand new person. And then God gives two promises, and I love these. And they're interesting, too, because they're not normal. This is the part you might look at and go, I don't get that. Jesus gives two promises to those who overcome and repent. This is what he tells them. The first image is one from the Old Testament. And the second one is from something that the people of Pergamum would have understood in that moment. Here's the first promise. I will give some of the hidden manna. Did any of you, when you read that, go, hidden manna? Is this like a cabinet somewhere that they didn't know it was there? That was a long time ago, and the manna didn't last more than one day, if you remember. See, everybody knows what manna is. This was the flaky sort of a biscuit type of a material that God provided for the children of Israel in Exodus 16 so that they could survive. That was manna. It was supernaturally presented to them. And you see, in that instance, when God provided manna, it was for their physical well-being. What he's talking about to Pergamum wasn't about their physical well-being. It was manna that was going to satisfy them spiritually. You see, to be able to eat from the hand of God is totally satisfying in everything of your life. That's why Satan wants so desperately to get you to turn your eyes into some other place. He wants so desperately for you to water down the truth of God's word. Because when you do that, you are robbing your spiritual nutrients. Guarding the things that come into my heart and my mind. It's sort of like a person who is very, very hungry. Very hungry. I go to the grocery store. You know, going to the grocery store when you're hungry, that is the worst thing in the world that you can do, is it not? You walk in to get $40 of milk and bread, and you leave with $500 of, you know, things that aren't that good for you. So Jesus says, the manna that I'm going to give is going to satisfy you. It's not going to be junk food. It's not going to be things high in sugar and salt and chemicals and those kinds of things. Now, listen, when I get really hungry, I could polish off about half of this. Thank you, Sandy. I appreciate that. And I'm going to get an intense sugar rush. And then what's going to happen? I'm going to crash and burn because I did not eat anything that was good for me. Jesus is telling the people, if you repent, you're going to receive manna. This is supernatural food right here. For them, it was so that their bodies would be sustained. Jesus is saying, if you repent, I'll sustain your heart. I'll sustain your spirit. But it requires that we repent of those things. My friends, when we give our worship or our attention to anything other than Him, we are never going to be satisfied. And if you're walking through a time right now where you are just, you're just feeling unsatisfied about things of your life, again, I encourage you, check your life. Where are you giving your time? Where are you giving your heart? Where are you giving your affections? If they're any place but Him first, you're going to wear down. Life is going to be taken from you. And again, I am not suggesting that if you're walking through a hard time that you have got a problem. That's not necessarily the case. All I'm doing is saying that you've got to make sure that you check those things clearly. Now, here's the second thing that Jesus says. He says the promise, I will also give him a white stone, a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Now, this white stone would have been something that the church would have known exactly what that meant, even though there were multiple meanings for it. In the Roman culture, a white stone was often given to an athlete who had won a particular event. They would give him that white stone. It was also often used in legal matters, where it would determine the guilt or the innocence of a person. They would use this white stone. But here's what Jesus is talking about. Because when in that time a patient was dealing with a serious physical problem, a sickness, an illness, when they fully recovered, they would take this white stone and they would carry it with them. And when they did that, they would change their name. They changed their name, saying, I am no longer that person that was so sick. I'm a new creation. Again, Paul's words, I'm a new person. And Jesus was telling them that when you confess your sin, when you repent, you're now a different person. My friends, you become a different person when you repent. Your life becomes different. I'm not the same person that I was before. I have shared with you more than once, I look back at the history of my own life, and often I will just sit and just go, first of all, God, thank you for saving me. But the second one, who in the world was that? I can't even recognize myself back then. I was so far from the things of God. and what he desired from me. All it took was repenting. And I became a new person. Jesus said to this church, you repent, you're going to get spiritual food, and you are going to receive a new name. My friends, that's my desire for each of us here this morning. That's what it is that God offers to each of us. Church of Pergamum did some really good things, and we need to focus on those and make them a part of this church here as well, holding to him. But the things that Pergamum didn't do well, we've also got to be very aware and very wise about the things that we do here. And you know what? And I'm convinced of this, the older I get, which is pretty old at this point, it's not as hard as we want to make it. It truly isn't. It is not as difficult as we insist on making it. All you have to do is focus on your first love. Cling to Jesus Christ. That's the first thing. The second thing is keep your priorities in right order. And then finally, guard what you allow to come in to your heart and your mind. If we keep those things preeminent in our lives, not only will it be more difficult for the enemy to lead you astray, but the temptations that he brings are going to lose their allure. You're not even going to be interested in those things anymore. The things that I used to struggle with so much, now it comes up, I don't care. That doesn't mean anything to me anymore. Why? Because I am not the same person that I was then. Let's pray together. Well, Father, I thank you for the truth of your word this morning. And I thank you that for each of us here, we are not who we used to be because of Jesus Christ. And this church shows us, God, what it means to hold to you. It shows us what it means to never renounce you, God, as being God and being Lord of our lives. But God, we do have to guard those things that we allow to come in. And so I pray, God, for each of my brothers and sisters that you would increase the discernment in each of their hearts and minds. God, I pray that you will give us a heavenly warning system that when something begins to come, when we are giving our attention in a place we should not, that alarm bells are going to begin to go off in our heart and in our spirits, and that we will listen. Because, Father, we know you want the best for us. The enemy is going to keep working. He's going to continue to try to get in and to bring those things into our hearts and minds. But, Father, we keep our eyes on you. We keep our priorities right. We guard our hearts. And, Father, you've told us you'll never leave us nor forsake us. You've told us, God, that there's no weapon that's formed against us that's going to prosper. And you tell us, Father, that you will be with us in all times and in all situations. So, God, again, I thank you this morning for the truth of your word. I pray your blessing over each and every person here. Go with them, guard them, keep them safe. And then, Father, as we come back again next week, may we be ready to receive your word so that every day I am growing in my walk with you. It's in Jesus' precious name that I pray these things. Amen. Amen.